To where we're at in with John's gospel, we are pivoting in our study from Nicodemus, who is a Jew, to a Samaritan woman, who is not a Jew, but a Samaritan, which is a very despised group also.
Dogs. Are they like heathens or something?
Yes, they are. They are a corrupt, from the Jewish point of view, they are a corrupted form of Judaism, which is probably worse than being something else. You know, when there are Christians that I disapprove of, I have a special wrath for them that I don't have for Buddhists and Muslims. You know what I'm saying?
At least they have something.
Yeah. So they, when we get to the story, if we get to it today, you'll see that she's saying that we worship God on this mountain, and Jews worship God on Mount Zion, and Jesus says, you know, really it's about worshiping in spirit and truth, and it doesn't, you know, that those distinctions don't matter. But I think what's graphic is that here Nicodemus is a Pharisee and a leader of the Jews, and he is confused by Jesus, and here is this utter outsider in every way who embraces Jesus and becomes a spokesperson for him, a kind of apostle in a way.
Well, did you really think he embraced him? I thought he was just like you're engaging someone or just asking them questions, a rhetorical thing. He says, okay, you tell me what's right. That attitude. Did you get that? As opposed to, I completely embrace your way of thought. He asked Jesus to explain all this to him. His feelings.
Yes.
And I got the impression that he was playing just a little bit of a game there.
It is a dialogue, and it does not come to an ending.
I didn't think it was much of a dialogue. He just asked and expected a certain answer.
He couldn't.
In other words, he's trying to learn what he believes.
Yeah. He calls Jesus a rabbi. But then when Jesus starts to talk about being born from above, then Nicodemus goes off on this literal tangent of how can you crawl back into your mother and be born again. And so in this gospel, I think that's a sign that there's a struggle in this gospel. There are the people who get it and the people who don't get it. And this is showing that Nicodemus is, you know, wobbling and sort of not getting it. But let's finish our study of Nicodemus.
I just thought
because he appears twice more in this gospel. So let's jump to chapter 7, John chapter 7. And
my only comment is so everyone is, I just don't think Nicodemus was being entirely sincere.
Oh, I see. Okay. Well, it's hard to know. Nicodemus is decidedly ambiguous. At least to me, he is. So at the end of chapter 7, we're going to chapter 7, verse 45. This chapter 7 doesn't get preached much in church, so we're not very familiar with it. But there's a conflict between Jesus and the Jews in this chapter. And so at verse 45 it says, "Then the temple police went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, 'Why did you not arrest him?' The police answered, 'Never has anyone spoken like this.' Then the Pharisees replied, 'Surely you have not been deceived too, have you? Has any one of the authorities or of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd, which does not know the law, they are accursed.' Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before and who was one of them, asked, "Our law does not judge people without first giving them a hearing to find out what they are doing, does it?" They replied, surely you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search, and you will see that no prophet is to arise from Galilee." So he does, here again we have we don't get the ending of the story. Like, how did that story end in chapter 3 when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night? Did it end with Nicodemus storming off? Did it end with Nicodemus coming to understand? What happened to Nicodemus? Nothing that we know of. And here again we have this kind of open-ended thing that the Pharisees are angry with Jesus and say that everyone who listens to Jesus is cursed. And Nicodemus says, well, we can't prejudge. We've got to interview these people ourselves. And then their reply to him is, well, you know, if you would read the Bible, you would understand that there's no such thing as a prophet from Galilee. So and that's where the story ends. So we don't really know. Did he persist more in this argument? And what was his motivation? Was he trying to support Jesus to get more of a hearing for these people who were following Jesus, or what? Yes, John.
It's interesting that I read it as John is trying to be a little bit speak favorably about Nicodemus with this quote, and even after the crucifixion. Nicodemus is one of those ones who comes and helps anoint the body. And he's identified. Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus by night, also came bringing mixtures of myrrh and aloes.
Well, let's look at that. That was the third and final place we're going to look for Nicodemus. So chapter 19, verse 39. Now see, so you interpret this.
Where are we at now?
We're going to go to John chapter 19. And it's the end of the chapter. We'll start at verse 38. So I have preached it this way. I have preached that because in the dialogue with Nicodemus, he says, in chapter 3, Jesus says that the Son of Man must be lifted up. And then later Jesus says the Son of Man must be lifted up and draw all people to himself. So that when Jesus dies, Nicodemus, who has come by night, now comes out in the daylight. Yeah. So that there's a, if you will, a conversion of Nicodemus. And that's a good story. And I preached it that way. So I think it's good enough to preach. But it's to me, there's all still ambiguity here. And I'll talk about it, okay?
Yeah. Well, may not that be what Nicodemus is about?
Oh, okay, is ambiguity. Yeah.
Rather than a solid conversion.
Yeah, I think you're right. I mean, there are the people who just utterly reject Jesus. There are the people who drop everything and follow him. And then there's, you know, the flip-flopper. It's what's profound here. After these things, so we're in chapter 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, though a secret one because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate to let him take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and removed his body. Nicodemus, who had at first come to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and wrapped it with the spices in linen cloths, according to the burial custom of the Jews. Now there was a garden in the place where he was crucified, and in the garden there was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And so because it was the Jewish day of preparation and the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So the salient thing is that there are 100 pounds of spices. That's quite a lot. I'm overweight. I weigh 250 pounds. Give or take. So if you 100 pounds of spices would be enough to kind of embalm me, I think. Or whatever. It's not embalming, it's literally, but it is the way that they take care of the body. What jumps out at me is that there's a Jewish way of taking care of the body, and that Nicodemus goes overboard in taking care of the body. In other words, he's really getting the flesh and not the Spirit, if you will. That he's invested. Remember, he earlier Jesus said you must be born from above, and Jesus couldn't accept. Nicodemus couldn't accept that. He took that literally. That you have to crawl into your mom and come out again. And so here again, where there's a supernatural thing going on, which is the resurrection.
That's where I thought he was being facetious.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's. I mean, it's possible. It's possible.
He's either made the transformation, or he's just being a hypocrite, one of the two here.
You think so?
I don't know.
Well, I think he's he's paying a huge amount of respect to Jesus by making sure that Jesus is given a proper burial. So it's almost as though he went to Evergreen and said, you know, let's have a first-class burial for this guy. You know, spare no expense. We want the best coffin and the best cemetery plot you've got. And of course, that's not what we believe about Jesus. The death is on the way to somewhere else. And so he is respecting Jesus as he knows how. But from our point of view, it's a deficient knowledge of Jesus, or a deficient appreciation of Jesus. Again, that's one way to interpret it. It's because he's as ambiguous. And like I said, I've preached it the other way. I've preached it that this is, he's come to his senses. You know, he gets it now. So.
Well, you know, sometimes people don't. It's not like that. You know it.
Exactly. Exactly.
Is there any place later in the whole story is Nicodemus ever mentioned?
This is it. This is it. These three times. So we have that dialogue by night, that appearance with the Pharisees, and this. And that's all. He's not mentioned in any other book of the Bible. And he's also mentioned, and also he is mentioned in the company of Joseph of Arimathea, who here is depicted as interested in Jesus, but not brave enough. You know, he's kind of in the company of another person who's on the fence, who really hasn't jumped in and been fully committed. If you believe that this gospel, the gospel is trying to present us, I think, the point of this gospel is to try to make you decide whether you believe in Jesus or you don't believe in Jesus. And so I think these characters may be intentionally ambiguous because they're trying to show the difficulty of making that decision, I think.
And especially for that time period. Struggling with his own conception of what life and death is all about. And he's met this Jesus, and it even says that even the disciples who followed him did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So
right.
Why would you expect Nicodemus to understand that? So you have this guy who's really, you know, who's suddenly been exposed to a person who's totally contrary to anything that he has experienced in his own spiritual life. And yet, he's trying, I think you're right, he's trying in his own way to show his respect for this person who has died. Now, you know, to me it is very much like going to Evergreen and saying, give him the best funeral possible. 100 pounds is like an overkill.
And myrrh is precious, by the way.
And myrrh is precious.
Yeah.
And so that was his way of saying, I respect this man who is a teacher, but you cannot expect him to believe, oh, he's going to rise again in 3 days, so I'm wasting my money. I mean, he's not there yet. And I think if you look even today, there are many people who will tell you, I believe in God. I know Jesus was a great teacher, but I just can't get my arms around resurrection.
Right, right, yeah.
I mean, faith, each person's faith moves at his or her own pace. And so the whole concept of our religious beliefs, that's a heck of a lot to ask a non-believer to suddenly understand and accept in total and then go out and act. I don't think he was being insincere, in other words. I think he was acting on his belief in Jesus in a way that his world allowed him to act on it in his religious
So he was doing this out of respect.
Yeah.
As opposed, there was no insincerity in
him. I don't think he was. I think he was just.
Yeah.
It wasn't usually, I thought.
The Jews would have believed in anointing the body, and that was that. They didn't believe in an afterlife, right?
Well, not so much.
Not in the way that this happens.
I just thought that was a facetious remark when you say go back to your mother's womb. You know, like.
Uh-huh.
I agree with Onita, but I get where you're coming from, and that comes to me. That becomes a much bigger problem in the next chapter, which is the woman at the well. And I cannot decide if she's being sarcastic.
Yeah.
You know, when Jesus says, "Well, you're right. You've had five husbands, and now the man you're living with is not your husband." And she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Do you think that's your, you know, or she's changing the subject, or she's being facetious, or something, or is it, as I've now been told, at least by some of the books I'm reading, that's actually straight language, that she's actually saying, you know, you're a smart one. Yeah. You know, so I can't decide there if she's being sincere or if there's some sarcasm going on there or not. So I can believe that by likewise. You could read that into the Nicodemus story. So,
do you really think that anybody after Jesus was crucified thought that he would be resurrected in 3 days?
His disciples maybe
did it later, but I've always thought they all ran away.
Well, they did, and they're hiding in a room when he appears to them. And then that's where the first ending of this gospel is with Thomas. And Thomas believes, and Jesus says, you know, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. And I think that's the first ending of the gospel. And then, and that poses a challenge to the reader. If you were just reading this book from the beginning to the end, then now it's saying, you have not seen, are you going to believe? And but in any event, Thomas does see and come to believe. So there is this.
After. And not just when Jesus had just died. I mean, we are judging Nicodemus, and he didn't run away. He came back, and it was dangerous because taking care of a criminal could end your life under the Romans.
Yeah.
So.
Okay. Well, I'm not being hard. The question is what is the gospel verdict? Now also we have this distinct in this resurrection story, the first people to get to the tomb after Mary Magdalene, she goes and gets the two men, Simon Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it says in chapter 20, verse 8, then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their home. So I think we get a little bit of, if the beloved disciple, who is supposedly is also John, I think he is supposed to be our role model here. I think he's the ideal follower of Jesus. And then there are these other people who are also followers, but not as great as him. and then there's the wishy-washy people like Nicodemus. And then there's the whole big group of people that don't believe, that try to kill him.
That's what I mean by the doubtfulness, and then the respect issue, well, you probably like that a lot better than me saying insincerity. Mm-hmm. And to me, doubtfulness and insincerity, you know, they're pretty close. So, I understand what you say by respect, and I think he did respect it, but I think he initially went into this, let me change insincerity, with a lot of doubts. And I thought he was just a little bit insincere, rude, or whatever.
But I can be doubtful and still be sincere. I can just simply not understand what you're telling me.
Yeah.
And still be insincere in my desire to want to understand. I mean, insincerity implies that you're really playing a game. He's trying to game Jesus, to put it in the kids' words. And I didn't get that feeling. Did he go in the night to seek out Jesus? Yes, because he didn't understand and he did have questions. Did he ask about the crawling back into your mother's womb? Put yourself in his position again in that period of time, and someone is telling you you're going to be reborn. How are you going to define reborn if your only frame of reference is to be physically born, not spiritually born? Then you're going to say, well, that doesn't make any sense, Jesus. You can't go back in your mother's womb, so how are you going to be born again? I can see someone asking that.
Well, you can ask me, why did he go in the first place? Why did he go to see Jesus in the first place?
Because he did have a sense of it. I want to know more.
Yeah.
Otherwise, he could have stayed away.
I think this is kind of fun. Thank you. Yeah. I'm changing my opinion on Nicodemus. I don't think he's being presented as favorable as I first thought. But, kind of writing on what you're saying, John is so full of symbol, and so full of metaphor. You have to have a special mind that will use and welcome and can sail with all these symbols and metaphors. Maybe Nicodemus was a flatliner. Everything was the good one.
Mm-hmm.
That's what you mean. What do you mean born again? I don't get that.
Mm-hmm.
And resurrection, I don't know, but he was a good man, so I'll bring 100 pounds of myrrh to it. I mean, maybe with John, not clearly, but for those who can see it, is presenting Nicodemus, I want to say, doing the best he can with a very, with an unmetaphorical mind.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Right, right. And let's just throw in, Thomas saying, who is in this gospel, Thomas is saying, Jesus says, I am the way, and you know the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way?
Yeah.
And then later, or even prior to that, Jesus says, I'm going to go to Bethany. And Thomas says, well, let's go so that we may die with him. So there's a focus on, death and the literal consequences of what's happening. And then even then, to take it to the final story, unless I see the wounds in his hands and touch his side, unless I get my physical evidence, I'm not going to believe you. So, and then I'm trying to think of who else in the gospel misses there's a dialogue with Mary about, Jesus said, Jesus talks about the resurrection. And after Lazarus dies, and she says, yes, I believe that he will rise again on the last day.
Yeah.
But she doesn't get it that Jesus is bringing resurrection here and now. So there's many examples of people, good and bad, who get things wrong.
Sincerity, that if you say, he never says that he believes what Jesus told him, here anywhere.
Right.
So at best, it's an issue of respect, that which he's apparently he's done with all this murder and the funerals and other, these things that he's done for him at his burial. So at best, has he ever made any issue about that I do believe Jesus, or other than this last gesture?
No.
But
how many people do you know? And that was my point with the example earlier, of people being able to believe part of the story, but just haven't gotten their arms around all of the story. And does that mean that that person is insincere, or does that simply mean that person has doubts? And I think insincerity and doubting are not synonymous, and we have to be careful when we try to interchange those words.
You can be a very sincere doubter.
That's exactly what I was saying. You can be a sincere doubter.
You can be a very sincere doubter.
I would assume, I just assume when I'm up there, when I'm leading a congregation like this, I assume half the people out there have real questions about all this stuff. But they almost would never dare to raise it with me, I just remember last week, or the previous week, the faith sermon, and I said that the creed is an expression of unity than an expression of belief. And somebody wrote to me and said, that was the first time I've ever been able to recite the creed, all of it, in many years, because I was able to recite it as a sign of unity, not as a sign that I believe every single line. But so yeah, I think people have doubts, and I think in fact, in a way, I guess what I'm trying to say, not harshly, but to say, the hypocrisy in a way is that we're all sitting in there pretending that we believe all of this, you know, you know, and yeah. So
Catholicism, you're not even the greatest percentage of Catholic people don't even have a Bible in their home. I don't know about today. I know in my time they didn't.
Right.
And whichever priest was dealing with your family at the time, this is what it is, and whatever his opinion was, and so on and so forth, that is what you were told.
Yeah.
That was it. You know, that's so. Ignorance is really not bliss. And it's like, this is my first exposure to the, you know, to the Bible as such.
I would say, well, I'll come back. I know Tom's had his hand up for a minute.
I wonder if anybody here wouldn't like to have Nicodemus as a friend.
Right, right.
That's what that's telling me.
You mean that he took care of the dead? He took care of the arrangements, right.
The
He's loyal.
Yeah, he made sure that they didn't take advantage of him.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. And
yeah.
Once he found out who he was, didn't necessarily mean that he changed his background, but he said, you know, I support this guy.
Yeah.
And when he found him dead, he reacted again. Well, I mean, if we could all have friends like that.
I once, when I guess around the time I was in seminary or shortly before, I listened to Billy Graham preach. I'm not on TV, not in real life. I saw him preach, you know, and this is what Billy Graham would have these things called crusades, where he'd come in and it would be like three or four, it would be like a revival.
Yeah.
And they would, and he would preach every day, every evening, and hopefully people would come down to be saved. And he preached on Nicodemus. And I just remembered it was a great sermon. I don't exactly remember why, but I thought, oh, why? Because he took the Nicodemus story and made it into, in his sermon, made it into an invitation to accept, you know, Jesus as your Lord and Savior. This is revival theology, obviously. And it was just very good. So Billy Graham was able to take this, to take Nicodemus as a positive figure, even though the story doesn't actually tell us how it ends, that Nicodemus is like you, that you may have come to this revival tonight wondering, you know. And then here's what Jesus says to the person who's wondering. And now would you care to affirm that by making that walk down the aisle? the big revival moment. Yeah.
Did you counsel Billy Graham on this time?
Yeah. I wrote that.
Yeah.
Yeah, I've heard Billy Graham in Amsterdam.
Ah, yeah.
In the 40s.
Yes. Yes, yes.
He was very impressive. Of course, because I believe I accept him as being, you know, certainly had a lot of respect for him.
But Jesus is God and God is Jesus, right?
Uh-huh.
To me, the whole, it is the way to tell us that God saves us. And whether I get my arms around every detail, that is what I believe. And I think the whole death and resurrection story is just like the Christmas story. They are the best way of telling the mystery. That's if I'm.
Well, if we can just, you know, raise our glasses to John the Apostle. I mean, forgiving us this richly drawn portrait in such few words, that we can still be sitting here 2,000 years, you know, just unraveling this and unpacking it and repacking it, and I think like I've said frequently in this class, John always gets me to the point where I'm wondering if I'm making this stuff up, or if, or does he intend for me to think this or not? But just, and I'm sure to some extent, I'm sure we, the church, have seen things here that are not there. But he did write a very, very, very great, good gospel that leaves us with able to engage with such rich characters, you know.
He must have been a legal scholar, because an attorney will tell you too many words will just absolutely kill you.
Yeah, yeah.
As few words as possible.
Yeah, Yeah, and this is just a minor character. I mean, most of them are minor, but I guess Peter, John, and Jesus, of course, is a major character.
Well, I just wondered how much hate his fellow Pharisees put on him, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
He did go at night, you know.
Yep.
And
that would be the smart thing to do.
He was getting a lot of heat there.
Yeah.
I guess I never appreciated the heat between the Gentiles and the Jews, you know, at the time.
Yeah, yeah.
And
that's.
You know, I wasn't made aware of that when I was young or anything. I just thought God was for everybody and Jesus come and save me.
Yeah.
Very simple.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a.
Catholicism gives you that cushion. I do. I think that, you know, because you don't think about it, the church is there and they tell you, and so you just say okay, and you accept it and go on about your business. You didn't have to sit on that prayer bench day and night waiting for that miracle so you could finally get baptized.
Yeah.
But I think for some people, you know. I have a friend who is now a Christian, and she said as a child, her father, you know, you're talking about the priest, the priest interpreting the Bible for you instead of you being able to read it for yourself. And she said as a child, they never read the Bible for themselves. She said her father read it, and he corrupted it to support his own view of what God was about and what faith was about. She said to the point that as she grew up, she totally abandoned the church because she felt, I can't love a God like that. I can't support a religion that teaches you that. She never read the Bible for herself. She was only listening to her father's interpretation. And it was only after she became an adult and had a crisis in her life and happened to be surrounded by Christians at the time who led her back her faith, and she began to read the Bible for herself. So I think for a lot of people who won't come into a church, I have people in my family who say, well, you go, Anita, so you just pray for all of us. Well, you're not getting to heaven on my back, I tell them. But because they are either fearful, you know, Nicodemus in the night, they're fearful of walking into a church, they're afraid that people will know they're Christians, or I mean, people right now have all kinds of hang-ups about being associated with Christians. We have a bad rep in some people's view.
But we work hard on it.
We did. We have done a lot.
In some instances, we work hard on it. In some instances, it's totally undeserved. But my point is, that hinders people. So think about Nicodemus and the environment he was in. Yeah, that would have hindered his ability to understand and accept Christ, and the fact that he went in the night anyway. See, I always held him in high esteem. I thought, that guy has guts. He knows that if anybody sees him going to talk to Jesus, he's in deep poopy. But he went anyway. And I think there are many, I wish more people, despite what they think Christianity is about, would take that leap of faith and come into the church anyway to find out for themselves. And that's what that story has always represented to me. Mm-hmm. And it does.
And getting back to what you said, for sure the people of the congregation, there are certain questions. Wouldn't it be wonderful if they would come and ask some of those questions?
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, you know, it was last week that Pat was, it was that last week or the week before, where Pat was just saying, I don't understand how Jesus could die for our sins. You know, that's a really good question. But it's hard. That's really, it takes a lot of guts to ask that question, because, you know. Yeah, yeah, I got
you.
Yeah, right.
I felt bad about it.
Yeah, yeah.
I thought I knew, I know what I how I feel about it, but
yeah.
I didn't want to be presumptuous and arrogant and tell her, but, you know, she was really perplexed, so that motivated me. I thought you'd give her a copy of it, she never heard it.
I will.
Great that she asked the question. I thought it was gutsy of you to say in church, hey, this is what the creed is about.
Yeah, right.
Because I'm sure there were a lot of people sitting there, my husband included, who wonder, why do those Lutherans say that?
I was utterly
surprised.
He wasn't born a Lutheran. I mean, neither was I. But I thought,
well,
wow,
should,
what
I,
a great
it's
thing.
Really, well, I would be, here's how I would be even braver, oh, worship committee member. I would prefer to drop the creed at about half the year. I think I get grief about 8 Sundays out of the year when I drop the confession, you know, because people think we have to have the confession. And the creed, historically, the creed was not a part of worship for the first 1,000 years. I tend to think, but if I drop that, some people would be upset. There was a little story about John Holter that when our new worship book came out, John Holter came to me and said, I wish they hadn't weakened the Nicene Creed by taking the I believe and changing it to we believe. Do you remember this conversation?
Yeah.
So I told him that Credo, I believe, was a corruption of the original Nicene Creed. And so the creed as it came from Nicaea and Constantinople is we believe.
And it came in Greek.
And in Greek, yeah. Right, not Credo, but whatever.
Yeah.
So whatever, it's duos, okay, I don't know. Anyway, so appropriately, these two creeds come down to us with the creed of baptism, the Apostles' Creed, is I believe. The creed which is used rightly or wrongly in Eucharist is the Nicene Creed, we believe. If you go to if you're Roman Catholic, you use the Nicene Creed every Sunday. You don't ever use the Apostles' Creed except in baptism. So that means the sermon has to be even shorter. But anyway, but in the Roman Catholic Catechism that I gave out last week, they point out rightly that there is a sense in which there's the I believe, but there's also a sense of we believe, which is that the church's profession of faith somehow carries us through our doubts. In other words, there's the community. There's a communal nature of belief. So there's the I believe, which is very much the Billy Graham sermon. Do you take Jesus Christ to be your personal Lord and Savior? But there is the church's faith. And so when I'm saying those creeds, especially if I'm saying we believe, I'm standing in the company of a bunch of people, and even though I may have my doubts and Jackie may have her doubts, together, you know, we're kind of greater than the sum of the parts. And so I think there's an important communal dimension to faith that is hard to express. I once said somebody had died, and I was counseling the family, and I said, you know, so his faith was a borrowed faith, meaning this man had died and he went to church mostly because it was important to his wife. So, you know, and so when he died, I'm in that situation. I didn't say, well, so he's not really saved, is he? He never made a personal decision for the Lord. I said, I think that when you're in the company of believers, there's a point to that. I'm not saying that their faith can cover up for your utter lack of faith, but I think when we're talking about belief and fragmentary belief, I think we are in a community, and I think there's a communal nature to our belief, and that's I like that, and that's why I like to say we believe in the Nicene Creed.
What I like about the Bible, there are so many doubters and sinners and just some very rotten people who God uses.
Yes. Good company.
And I find it so comforting.
Yes.
Yeah.
And I really feel that as a minister, you probably have to say, you know, you have to confess your faith. But we don't know how God looks at us
mm-hmm.
at the last moment.
Mm-hmm.
So I would never in any way say, you know, he didn't really believe. I don't know what God.
Well, I the reason I'm not judging Nicodemus, but my point has been that this gospel is trying to bring us to make a decision for ourselves, and that it's presenting us with different people, you know, responding to Jesus in different ways.
Oh, is that an interesting comment? This Bible's trying to help us make a decision.
Well, this gospel according to John, yeah. John, you know, we take all of this stuff for granted. We take it so much for granted because we're Protestant that this is all about believing in Jesus, or faith in Jesus. But that's this gospel. This gospel is about, you know, believing in a personal way in Jesus Christ. The other gospels, not so much. There's this quantity called faith, which is floating around out there, but they definitely have other points of view. And also our notion, well, I won't say that. But anyway, there's this gospel is very influential mm-hmm. on us.
The answer, I would say yes, but then I want to get on my hobby horse. Even in John, you see after people to believe as though that's what God is looking for? Or is he saying, light has come, but believe that light has come, and live now in the light. So that the believing is the car that we drive in order to make the travel. It's not just to own the car. It's belief is a vehicle for life, and when we question whether people believe or not, what I keep hearing is that we stop right there.
Mm-hmm.
Thing is that you believe. No. And the important thing is how you live. Well, how do I live? You live, so believing becomes the vehicle that helps you live. Even, if I can quote the Bible here, even in this John 3, at the end of that section, those who do what is true come to the light. I know that's a tension.
I think you not to be too presumptuous or read too much into what you're saying, but I think you are responding like me as a good Lutheran, and I think we have Paul's view of faith, and I think that you're, and I also dislike the American revival form of religion, right, which is accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. But this, I think that there is. In John's gospel, there is an emphasis on a personal relationship with Jesus, a fellowship, if you will, with Jesus, and so that there is. I think in this gospel in particular, there is more of that emphasis on me having a relationship with Jesus in some way, shape, in some form, and belief is a part of that relationship with Jesus. And that's not my exact theology, because at the end of the day, I am a Lutheran, not a Baptist. And I'm on Paul's side of this. Paul's view of faith is much more about it's Lutheran. It's much more that you have it's a basis, a foundation for your life in God, and you know.
Yeah, and I'm not so much here talking about the individual.
Yeah.
I'm talking about what is belief and what is life, almost with the same distinction you made the other day between grace and faith.
Right.
We're not saved because of our faith, we're saved because of grace.
Yes.
Faith is what opens us to
yes.
grace.
Yes.
So the point is to see the grace. Well, how do you see the grace? Well, you believe it.
Yeah.
The point is the grace, not your belief.
Yeah.
God wants you to see the grace. God is not measuring your faith.
Yes. Yes. I think that's, I think it's important to say that, particularly because so many people in our culture get trapped in that. And we Lutherans say that belief becomes a work.
Right.
And then it's to the extent to which you believe, then that's the extent to which you're saved. It's just another version of salvation by works. And then in particular, then you've got somebody who's dying of cancer or something, and they're thinking, well, it's because I haven't believed enough.
Yeah.
You know, if I believed, God would really do a miracle. Yeah. Yeah.
I have one of the things that I grew up with was that we are part of the people of God, the church in all its many facets are the people of God marching through history. And when
is
you
that
are
Lutheran?
It,
you were talking about the Lutheran?
No, I'm talking about the whole church. Even the Roman Catholics are impure.
Yeah, okay.
They're marching too. And you know, all the people who exclude us, we include.
Yes, right. That's well said.
And there is an enormous variety, just like in the Bible. And at what, in what, to what degree, at the end of our lives, we are aware of the grace, is, I think, very different depending on the circumstances. And but the people of God have the gifts of God. In
and the gift of God is grace, right?
The gift of God is grace, and the gift of God is the Bible, and the Our Father, and you know, and not every section has the same part of the mystery. Somewhere it floats in the whole church.
Yeah, I think that's kind of what I was getting at when I was talking about we believe the creeds.
And then, we believe. And isn't that a part where it says that the good news is given to the congregation, not to the individual so much?
Well, I don't know where it says that, but I think that's true.
Yeah. It's given to a group of people.
Is this book of life? This book of life? Is this a truly an ecumenical thing that? Where does this come from? The book of life. You've mentioned it several times in sermon, I think. On baptism, I think.
Well, that's actually an Old Testament concept, so it's been around a long time. The their people's names are written in the book of life. That means that they're, you know, they're saved or they're going to go to heaven or something like that. There are many, many images, and there are many metaphors. The one I heard her using was marching or proceeding, and that's but you know, it's a communal event, and that's based on, in Judaism, they would go on processions up to Jerusalem, and so that's where we get all of our processions and everything that we do. So
is that like a pilgrimage?
In a way, because one of the groups of people that's moving is the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness, right? The people of God are on this journey being led by him, not quite sure of how it's going to turn out or when they're going to get there. And that's who, you know, we are. But you also remember when we were talking about the pearly gates in church. That's saints who've come up out of the sea and out of their graves and are marching into, you know, into the heavenly city. Yeah. So it's
The people of God was a big concept in the time of the Second Vatican Council.
Yes.
The holiness of the Roman Catholic Church.
Yes, correct. Okay. Correct. Yes, the Vatican II, Raymond Brown has written beautifully about this, but prior to Vatican II, the Roman Church described itself as the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. And which is a beautiful image, which is right from the Bible. That's not some wrong thing. But when you think about, well, the body of Christ, it's like, well, we're pure, we're the body, and there's this other stuff that's not us, that's not the body. And the Vatican changed it to the Old Testament, to the language which is rooted in the Old Testament, although it's picked up by Paul, people of God, which is much more. And it's tricky. Our worship book, the ELW, the Cranberry book, has also changed us from being the congregation to being the assembly. It's a very subtle shift, but we are the assembly, and which has more to do with God has gathered us here from all these different directions, and the fact that we worship God not just as a congregation, but you can have a synod that worships God, you can have a family that worships God, you can have a Lutheran confirmation camp that worships God. So worship takes place not just in the congregation. So there's the assembly. These little fine-tuning things sometimes have great power to shape us. So Vatican II did change kind of the way the Catholic Church describes itself, from being the body of Christ to being the people of God, which is a more loose and inclusive kind of image, I think. So, yeah. Final note, I know we got to go, we're way over, but just to remind you, just because Nicodemus brought myrrh, was used for what we would call embalming, for deodorizing the body. And so just Matthew has the wise men, the magi, who bring gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Probably Matthew just thought those are just three valuable things. But the church, we, the people of God, have over the centuries, we've interpreted that the gold is worthy of a king, so Jesus is a king. Frankincense, is what's used by a priest in worship, so Jesus is our high priest. And myrrh goes with death, and so that Jesus was going to die for us. And if you look at that hymn that I sort of like, We Three Kings of Orient Are, except that there weren't three, they weren't kings, and they weren't Orientals, but other than that, it's a great hymn. Yeah. And that was in our blue book, but it didn't make it into the cranberry book. But that has a beginning verse and an ending verse, and then it has one verse each on the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, and what they mean. But in any event, the fact that myrrh is here in this embalming use has given the church a whole lot to meditate on in terms of the three magi, which is at Christmas. So
it's a lard come up. They put it in a lard or something. Isn't lard in the Bible somewhere?
I'm sure it is, but I don't think the wise men brought it. If they were me, they probably would have brought some lard and some mustard greens.
And some chocolate chips.
Some chocolate chips, yes.
Some lard. L-A-R-D.
I don't know, because that's pig fat, so that wouldn't be kosher.
N-A-R-D.
Oh, nard. Yes, there is nard. Yes, and nard is also a costly ointment. Yes, it's used to anoint Jesus' feet. Yes. Lard is the backbone of Southern cooking, but it's not very Jewish.